Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. Doesn't that sound good? 1 Corinthians 15. I'll begin reading in verse number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now, brothers, and the implication of that word is sisters as well, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Father, our hearts thrill with this text. It is such a needed and refreshing reminder of our hope and confidence. We ask that Your Spirit will give our hearts eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. First Corinthians 15 is one of the mountain peaks of the Bible. We read it at funerals. We often go to this chapter on Easter Sunday morning. It is so foundational. It should be loved. It should be read. It should be embraced. It should be used as spiritual marinade for our hearts. I love this chapter. I have been waiting for over 2 years to get to preach this chapter. In fact, in part, I picked the series of 1 Corinthians to get to this chapter. If you do not believe in the resurrection, then as Martin Luther said, you must deny in a lump the gospel. And everything that is proclaimed of Christ and of God. For all of this is linked together like a chain. Whoever denies this article must simultaneously deny far more. In brief, he denies that God is God. I anticipate that in our study of 1 Corinthians 15, you will discover more high octane racing fuel for your worship engine. But before this chapter was read at funerals, And before it became a favorite text for the church on Easter Sunday, it was written to a group of believers in Corinth as part of a letter that the Apostle Paul sent to straighten out some very serious problems that were occurring in the church. I find it very interesting but not surprising that Paul began the letter of 1 Corinthians by addressing the gospel. You see it in chapter 1. You see it in chapter 2. And now he is here toward the conclusion of this letter, and he goes back to the gospel. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul warns the church that by virtue of their lives, they were threatening the reputation of the gospel. Now make no mistake, the gospel is the gospel, and forever it stands as the gospel. It is the truth that will never change. It is like the author of the gospel, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. You can curse him, you can reject him, you can say twisted things about him, but you cannot change him. You can curse the gospel, you can attempt to water it down, you can twist it, you can deny it, but it still stands, and forever it will stand as the gospel, because the gospel is from God. It stands forever as his truth. And it is our task to accurately reflect the accurate truth of the gospel, not only by what we preach, but by the integrity of our lives. The content and message of the gospel must be reflected in the day-to-day decisions, priorities, and attitudes of those who claim to believe the gospel. And that is Paul's argument throughout this entire book. He's holding up the gospel and he's saying to the Corinthian believers, and by extension as the Spirit of God put this letter into his inspired word, he uses it to hold up as a contrast our own lives and say, how are your lives reflecting the very thing that you claim to believe? In recent months, we've been studying chapters 12, 13, and 14, where Paul is seeking to straighten out the disorderly behavior of the Corinthian church. It is in chapter 15 that he seeks to straighten out their disorderly belief. This opening statement here in verse 1 makes it very clear that when Paul uses the phrase, the gospel, and in verse 2, this gospel, that the gospel speaks of an established content, a body of doctrine that is not up for sale, nor can it be negotiated. You can attempt to judge it. In reality, it judges you. You can attempt to change it, but it will not change. It changes you. And the problem that Paul is now addressing is the fact that some of the believers were teaching or embracing a belief that was in conflict with the gospel. Well, stepping back for a minute, we see that the gospel has to be defended against sinful living. And so much of the early portions of this book addresses that particular truth. Although we cannot tamper with the gospel and change it, when the people who proclaim and embrace the gospel live lives that are not consistent with the gospel, then the message of our lives is saying, hey, we really don't believe the gospel. If you stand next to your children and you sing about the gospel, that will have an influence on their lives. But if the way in which you live Monday through Saturday is in opposition to the gospel, then they will come to the conclusion that what you are singing on Sunday, you really don't believe. Now, if a person were to stand in this pulpit and declare to you that you are made righteous by your faith in the institution of the church, or you are forgiven and made righteous because you observe certain church ceremonies, or if they said that Christ was not truly God, but he was God-like. I would expect you to denounce that teaching and address that. Because error like that should be easy to spot and it has to be addressed. But if a person who claims to be a Christian and is living with another person as if they are married when in reality they are not, the response of the church has to be just as urgent. Otherwise, our claim of the seriousness of sin is exposed by our actions as being something we really don't believe. Because the call to personal holiness is the call to Christ-likeness. It is not a call to keeping the house rules or the laws of the club. Personal holiness by the church helps to protect the integrity of the message. And when the lives we live violate the truth we claim to believe, we practically deny the gospel. And that is why the true church has to preach the gospel. It has to observe ordinances, which is an act of obedience and drama displaying the gospel. And it has to practice church discipline. Because if sinful living is not addressed, the gospel inevitably will be watered down. The gospel not only has to be guarded against sinful living, it has to be guarded against moral or religious additions, better known as legalism. We have to be extremely careful that we do not add our own cultural expectations and preferences to the simple and concrete message of the gospel. For example, in chapters 12, 13, and 14, we noted, as our study through there, how many people there are who claim that unless you speak in tongues, you are not baptized by the Spirit, which means that you really do not have clear evidence that you are truly saved. And so the way that all comes out is that speaking in tongues is proof that you are a believer. And what have they done? They have taken something and added it to the gospel. In our day, it is rather common to hear someone say, "Oh, I believe in the gospel. I just don't believe. I really have a hard time really believing that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. That just seems a little bit too narrow-minded to me." And what has happened? That view has added to the gospel the idea that there are other ways for our sin to be forgiven, other ways for us to be declared righteous, which in essence means, Christ, you died for nothing. If there are other valid ways to God, then Christ went through the drinking of the cup and the receiving of the just wrath of the Father on the cross as a complete waste of time. That person believes in a gospel, but a gospel that is not the gospel is no gospel. And that view, popular, is attempting to add roads that do not exist on God's map. And it's foolishly telling people that those non-existent roads are safe for travel. I'm going to take a break. Is there something I need to do about this mic?
I could have at least had you stand and stretch or do something. Was that cracking noise driving you crazy? It's driving me crazy. I couldn't even concentrate on what I was saying here. Why don't we go back to the beginning? I'm kidding. Chapter 1. I'm preaching from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm still in the introduction. Haven't gotten to the outline that's in your bulletin. We will get there. I just want to reestablish for you the priority of the gospel. Because as a church, we are the guardians of the gospel. We have to guard it against sinful living. We have to guard it against moral and religious additions, trying to make more than what there is. But we also have to guard the gospel against subtractions. At the heart of the gospel is an irreducible content that cannot be watered down. And when you start taking those elements away, particularly in the name of unity, you find out that you have nothing left. So what we hear today is, well, for the sake of our Mormon friends, let's not talk about the deity of Christ. For the sake of our Muslim friends, we won't talk about the death of Christ, since they find His dying and suffering to be offensive. For the sake of our liberal friends, we won't make a big deal about His bodily resurrection and His miracles and ascension into heaven. For the sake of our postmodern friends, we won't make a big deal about sin. We'll just tone down the rhetoric a bit. But if we avoid the S word, sin, because we are afraid that sin is too offensive, then we end up presenting an incomplete gospel. And we fail then to appreciate how magnificent the grace of Christ is and how far the power of the cross goes if we don't come to grips with the depth of our own sin. Now, you do not have to believe exactly as I do about matters of church government or the details of future events known as eschatology in order to be a follower of Christ. But you cannot deny the virgin birth of Christ, the deity and humanity of Christ, the sinless perfection of Christ, the literal and vicarious death, the burial and bodily resurrection of Christ, and still have a gospel. If a person says, oh, I believe in the gospel, I just don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, that person does not believe in the gospel. He's not up for grabs. And it is the issue of the resurrection that is in the crosshairs of this text. Now, technically, the resurrection of Christ is not being attacked by a frontal assault, but some in the church of Corinth were teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead, but that Christ was an exception. And all of what I have read in the beginning of the sermon from verses 1 through 11 is all a setup for what Paul gets to, which is the urgent matter in verse 12. Would you look at verse 12 with me? But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And Paul rightly responds to this. His main argument is simple. Christ was resurrected, and true believers are in Christ. Being in Christ means that I receive the benefits of His life in ministry. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you repent of your sin and you trust in Him, you at that moment are credited with His life. It is as if you lived His life. You are credited with His death. And like Him, you will be resurrected. And so therefore, Paul begins this chapter by establishing the fact of the resurrection of Christ. And in these first 11 verses, he says, I preached the resurrection of Christ because it is absolutely vital to the integrity of the gospel. And you believed what I preached. This has always been the collective witness of the church, the collective witness of the apostles. It is foundational to the gospel, which means it's foundational to the church. Without the resurrection of Christ, He is nothing more than a deluged, deranged teacher who made a scene at a point in time and is now gone from the landscape of history. But the fact that some of you are teaching, Paul says, that there is no resurrection of the dead, is not only wrong, but if you really believe this, then you are setting the groundwork for denying the resurrection of Christ, and the gospel itself. That's the main argument of the text. But the way that Paul argues this point is what I want you to understand as well. And Paul demonstrates his previous ministry to these believers, and now by his reaction to the problem, he demonstrates over that point number one, the gospel must be preached. And it must be preached publicly. We see in verse 1, we see in verse 2, we see in verse 11, we see in verse 12, where Paul in each of those verses speaks of the preaching of the gospel. God uses the public preaching of the gospel as the means by which people are exposed to the gospel, convicted of their sin, and convinced of their need of the Savior. Does the preaching of the gospel really matter that much? Can't we just share it on a personal level? You know, one-on-one sort of stuff. Yes, we can. But not to replace the preaching of the gospel. And I know that people really aren't into that confrontational sort of thing anymore. So maybe instead of calling it a sermon, a message, why don't we just call it sharing time? You know, and different people share their story. You know, you tell your story, I'll tell my story. We'll all feel good about our stories. But let's not preach. And let's not make our stories too preachy because it sounds so authoritative, so one-sided, so absolute, so opinionated, so narrow. And that makes people uncomfortable. After all, times change and so do the methods. The only thing that matters is that the message doesn't change, right? So as long as we still believe the message, we just don't have to appear to be so dogmatic about it. But wait a minute. The message is dogmatic. And there is some truth to the fact that, yes, some methods change, but there are some methods that don't change. And preaching is a God-ordained, God-mandated method for the church to proclaim the gospel. Because what you do publicly, what you give your attention to, reveals what you really believe. Some of you ask me from time to time, is it really all that wise to have children in the service? I mean, how much do they really get out of what I'm saying? And I grant you that they may not always pick up on every theological nuance. But these children in this service are hearing a sermon that you are preaching. When you sit, you open your Bible and you give attention to the Word of God and you give public assent to the preaching of the gospel, you are telling your children, this matters. This is what our church does. Why? Because what you do publicly reveals what you really believe. If you're embarrassed about the preaching of the gospel, it's because you don't really believe it. The gospel must be preached publicly. It must be preached repeatedly. What does Paul do here? He says, all right, I preached the gospel to you when I started the church. What am I doing right now? I'm coming back and preaching the gospel to you again because it is the solution to what you've got messed up. And the gospel must be preached repeatedly because the gospel is the literal and practical foundation to the life and relationships of the church. Preaching the gospel is not a one-time event. It's not, okay, I preached the gospel, we got, you know, been there, done, that sort of a thing. No, the gospel is so far-reaching, so all-encompassing, so foundational to all that we are that it must be preached over and over and over, not only so that people who are not saved will be converted, but also so that Christians will be continually amazed at the grace of God in their lives. The preaching of the gospel, brothers and sisters, keeps the church humble because the preaching of the gospel reminds us how desperate our need is. Charles Spurgeon said,
There are professing Christians who can speak of themselves in terms of admiration. But from my inmost heart, I loathe such speeches more and more every day that I live. Those who talk in such boastful fashion must be constituted very differently from me. While they are congratulating themselves, I have to lie humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I am saved at all. For I know that I am saved. I have to wonder that I do not believe Christ more and more. And equally wonder that I am privileged to believe in Him at all. To wonder that I do not love Him more, and equally to wonder that I am not holier, and equally to wonder that I have any desire to be holy at all, considering what a polluted, debased, depraved nature I find still within my soul, notwithstanding all that the divine grace has done in me. If God were ever to allow the fountains of the great deeps, of depths of depravity, to break up in the best man that lives, He would make as bad a devil as the devil himself is. I care nothing for what these boasters can say concerning their own perfections. I feel sure that they do not know themselves, or they could not talk as they often do. There is tinder enough in the saint who is nearest to heaven to kindle another hell, if God should but permit a spark to fall on it. In the very best of men there is an infernal and well nigh infinite depth of depravity. Some Christians never seem to find this out. I almost wish that they might not do so, for it is a painful discovery for anyone to make. But it has the beneficial effect of making us cease from trusting in ourselves and causing us to glory only in the Lord. It's humbling, isn't it? It is the repeated preaching of the gospel that helps cultivate an atmosphere of humility in the church, because the cross reminds me, this is what your sin cost, Bob. And the enormous price that Christ paid was necessary because of my enormous guilt. And I need to remember that. You need to remember that. But the preaching of the gospel will also help cultivate an atmosphere of a Christ-driven joy and confidence. The bearing of my wrath is an important part of the gospel, but the offering of the perfectly righteous life of Christ on the cross as a sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God is also an important part as well. This perfectly righteous life that was offered is the reason why I am credited with a righteousness that is not my own. And we know that the offering of Christ on the cross was perfectly accepted by the Father because He raised Christ from the dead and raised Christ on high to sit at His right hand and will one day send Him back to rule from David's throne. And so you see it. The humility of Christ humbles me. The resurrection and ascension of Christ gives you a God-centered confidence. We have a God-centered joy, a God-centered confidence, because He keeps His promises. And that is a far cry from a self-centered arrogance. But if we don't preach the gospel, we will doubt God and believe ourselves. If we preach the gospel, we believe God and we see ourselves the way we should. The gospel must be preached. My brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you. And then he says in the middle of verse 1, which you, what class? Received.
and on which you, and it's actually in the present tense, you are standing. The gospel must be received. But Paul says here in verse number 1 to the Corinthian believers, he says, you believed it. The story of Paul coming to the city of Corinth is told back in Acts chapter 18. And you read in that chapter that Paul preached the gospel. That was his job. That is the primary responsibility of the preacher. He must preach the gospel. But what the preacher cannot do is believe it for you. You have to receive it. Here is a critical issue. Do not delude yourself into thinking that by attending church, by following the church, that makes you a follower of Christ. It is an official doctrine on the part of some that you are to put your faith in the church and the church will believe for you. The church cannot believe for you. You have to put your hope and faith in Christ Himself. Nobody can do that. Your parents cannot do that. No one in your family can do that. I cannot do that. You must personally receive the gospel and own it and embrace it and throw the weight of your soul upon Christ and hope only in Him. And in these opening verses, Paul is reminding these people that at one point they received what he was saying. If you truly received the gospel, it has ongoing ramifications. If you truly receive the gospel, then you will continue to stand on the gospel. Your past reception of the gospel will be seen in your present standing on the gospel. Standing in Christ. And that is why the gospel must not only be received personally, but there's a sense in which it must be continually and consistently received. The last phrase of verse 1, and on which you have taken your stand, is a setup for verse 2. Your present standing, the object of your faith, what you are standing on, hoping in, is a reflection of what you really believe. The validity of your belief is reflected in the manner in which you are standing. And I am not implying that genuine faith results in a perfectly organized life without struggles. Oh, no. Now, the truth is, according to Romans 7, that the Christian life is a struggle. And we will struggle until we are home in glory, which is why we must continue to preach and receive the gospel. Continue to believe the gospel, not just for justification, which is what happens at the moment you become a follower of Christ, you are declared righteous. But we must see that the gospel is the basis and the means for our sanctification. Now, when the bulletin went to print, I had anticipated that point number 3 would be that the gospel must be obeyed. I've changed that. The gospel, it has to be obeyed, by the way. But what I'm seeing that this text is saying here more in verse 2 is that the gospel must be worked out. That's really what he's saying here. By this gospel, you, our, literally, being saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, if you don't hold firmly to the gospel, your belief was, and it's translated here with the word, vain. Wasted, not authentic. Well, this word vain can also mean haphazard, incoherent, and confused. When you read this verse, you can easily see three possible interpretations. Is Paul teaching that these are genuine believers who run the risk of being inconsistent with their faith if they accept this notion that there's no resurrection of the dead? If that is what Paul is saying, then we could translate this, and this would be a perfectly valid translation based upon the words that he uses here. Through this gospel, you are in the process of being saved if you hold fast to the substance of the gospel that I proclaimed to you, unless you believed without coherent consideration. Or is Paul teaching that there are some people who appear to be believers, but who may not actually be believers, and that their defection from the faith reveals that they were never genuine to begin with? Or, third possibility, is Paul teaching that some of these people were at one time truly saved, but were in danger of losing their salvation because they didn't hold firmly to what they believed? Paul never taught that third view. But while the idea of once saved, always saved has validity to it, the way it is often taught is not valid. The book of Romans answers the question, how can a person be declared righteous before God? The answer is by faith alone in Christ alone. The moment that person believes, that person is, according to Ephesians 1, sealed by the Spirit. Now, how do we know if a person has truly believed? It's faith alone, but what kind of a faith is it? And that is the question that the book of James answers. That kind of a faith that saves is a living, dynamic, struggling, yet growing and ongoing faith. Now, if you look at the fruit of a person's life and you see bananas hanging on the tree, it doesn't matter if the person says, I'm not a banana tree, I'm an apple tree. There's bananas hanging on the tree. And if the person says, man, that's funny, I prayed the apple prayer. It didn't matter if they prayed the apple prayer. If there's bananas hanging on a tree, it's a banana tree. Now, if one night you simply pull off all of the bananas and you go down to Randazzo's and you get a real deal on apples and you duct tape all of the apples in place of the bananas, and the next morning you say, see, I prayed the apple prayer, it's an apple tree. It didn't take very long for those apples to start to show whether or not they're really connected to the tree or not, does it? That whole issue, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, is a critical issue. I don't think that's what Paul's dealing with here. In this text, and you can demonstrate this by what the whole argument is from chapter 15. Paul is seriously concerned about the fact that some of these believers did not connect the theological dots of the gospel when they heard it. And that is exactly what he's trying to do for them. He's saying that the gospel provides some very clear implications. They must be applied. Again, go to verse number 12. Some of you are teaching, Paul's saying, that there is no resurrection of the dead. And what Paul is doing in this chapter, he's screaming about it. He's saying, how can you teach this and hold on to the gospel over here? Because they collide. And if you are teaching this and it is having a serious conflict with the gospel, then it's only a matter of time between that inconsistency of the gospel itself will affect the way you live your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot embrace the gospel and deny the resurrection of the dead. But there were people who did not realize this. Now hold that thought for just a minute. There are three tenses, three aspects of salvation. When you come to faith in Christ, you are saved. Point in time. The Bible uses the word justification. For by grace, Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved. It is a point in time. Justification is the beginning point of your salvation as you know it. And you are, from that point on, being saved. There is a present aspect of salvation. It is called sanctification. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. You understand? It's a process. Sanctification by which you are being conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That is not a straight line. There's ups and downs with that. The general direction of your life is more and more like Christ. The third tense of salvation is glorification. You will be saved. You'll be saved from the presence of sin. When you come to faith in Christ, justification, you are saved from sin's penalty. You are in the process of being saved from sin's power. You will be saved from sin's presence. We're not there yet. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're in this process of sanctification. So if somebody asks you, are you saved? You can say, yes, or in process, or will be. And all of them are true. But I would recommend that you explain what you mean by that so they don't think you're crazy. Philippians 1, verse 6, captures all three aspects of that. He who began a good work in you will carry it on the day of completion. The gospel saves you from the penalty of sin. As you work out the implications of the gospel, you are being saved from the power of sin. One day in heaven, you will be saved from the presence of sin. If as a follower of Christ, we are holding on to two competing and inconsistent ideas, it's going to mess up our growth as a follower of Christ. And I really, really believe that what Paul is getting at here is this point. If you start messing, Paul's saying, with the substance of what I preached to you, then the content of your faith is going to be all muddied up and your growth as a follower of Christ is going to be seriously affected. By this gospel, you are being saved if you hold firmly to the substance, the word that I preach to you. Otherwise, your belief is incoherent. And otherwise, it's not going to make sense. It's like the person who says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't think that Jonah and the big fish story is valid at all. I like the Jesus part, but Jonah and the big fish, come on. Can't handle that. Do you see a problem with that? I hope so. Because Jesus believed the Jonah story. And He used the Jonah story as an illustration of His own resurrection. Matthew 12. Now, Let's say that you're one of those people who said, you know, I like the story about Jesus dying on the cross, believe in all that, but the Jonah thing, can't handle that. All right, what I've just done is I've just pointed out your inconsistency, and you've got a choice to make. You can believe it all, or you can throw it all in the trash. Because that's the only choice you have. If I really believe Jesus, then I'm forced to embrace the whole deal. And I must surrender my ideas to the Word of God. And here's what's going on in Corinth. Corinth lived in the shadow of Athens. Plato's influence is still with us now, thousands of years later. And Plato's influence was extremely powerful then. I will be demonstrating that as we go through this text. But the idea of a resurrected body was not a sophisticated thought in those days. You believed in a resurrection? Forget getting your doctorate degree. You know what I mean? You couldn't go public with that and be accepted in higher education circles. But Paul's pointing out, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you have to believe it all. Because Christianity is not a buffet from which we just pick and choose the things that are to our liking. It is a body of truth to which we surrender every single part of our lives. We surrender it all. Father, thank You for being pleased to give to us the gospel. Thank You for sending Your Spirit who writes it upon our hearts. Father, I ask on behalf of those who are just being exposed to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that You will be pleased to open the eyes of their hearts and help them to grasp the incredible truth that Christ died for them. And may they repent of their sin and trust in Christ. If you are here this morning and you are concerned about your soul, and you're not certain that if you were to die this week, die today, that you have confidence that you would be with Christ, enjoying what He has made you for. If you don't know that, but you want to know that, will you please see me after the service? I'll be out in the gathering space. And there's some people who love to take the Word of God and show you how you can know Christ. How His life and death has provided forgiveness and righteousness for you. If you want to call me this week at the office here, that's fine. I just want you to know Christ. That's why He came. And brothers and sisters, the rest of you who know Christ, you know what our task is, don't you? humbly, joyfully this week. Let's live Christ. Let's live Him well.